Oh, looks like we have a missions announcement too. $80 came in and will go out as follows: $40 to Corey and Christina, and $40 to Western Baptist. Each of us, each week, live out our lives in our own skins. We live in our own heads. No one but God really knows what we're thinking. No one but God knows our real motives. So Paul tells us how he lives. He tells us what's going on in his private space. He says, for me, when I'm living, when I'm making my decisions, when I'm going through my week, when I'm choosing the choices that I make every day, this is how I do it. To live is to live for Christ. He's telling us that he lives under the authority of the Word of God, in view of God, for the glory of God. Living for Christ is how he defines what his life is made up of. If you were to take Christ out of his life would be devoid of everything that matters to Paul. That's what's happening in Paul's thinking every day. That's the picture of Paul's inner world. Then in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul tells the Philippians how they too should live. They should all be submitted to the Holy Spirit and should be regarding their lives with this shared outlook. An outlook like Paul's, where to live is Christ and to die is gain. They're to prioritize the gospel and the kingdom of God. Whether the world kills you for it or not, you keep that mindset. In chapter 2, Paul is digging deep into the motivations for doing just this. Why is he doing it? Why is he emphasizing these motivations? Because he knows we all live in our own lives, in our own skins, in our own heads. And getting what we intend to do into what we really do is not an easy thing to do. Isn't that our struggle? And it's our struggle. We intend well, but getting our intentions into our actions. So Paul doesn't just pray for this to happen to the Philippians. He does pray, and that is a big part of ministry, but he does more than pray. He doesn't just pray. Here Paul appeals to things that are deeply motivational to these people, to their actions. He addresses people's brains. So the therefore is based on what Paul prayed, how he lived, and what he is telling these Philippians believers to believe and to do. The way to spiritual growth is through a person's mind with the Holy Spirit inspired truth and the Holy Spirit's work with that truth in our hearts. It's always by God's truth applied by God's Spirit. Both are necessary, but that is the process of sanctification. Process of sanctification. Both are necessary. So Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. I read that the word if here in the Greek, the way it's used, really means if this is true, and it is. There's not like a, I wonder if this or it could be true or could not. No, it's not like that. So we could read it like this. If there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If there's any affection and mercy, and there are, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul is appealing here to the clear advantages and blessings we get by being in Christ. It looks like the first two refer to what we get from Christ, and the second we get from the Holy Spirit. There's no believer that does not have these things granted to them. He may or may not enjoy them as much as he should, but they're a part and parcel of salvation by Christ. Let's look at each of them. From what I read, it looks like each of the first three should be read in a way that they refer both to what Christ has given to the Philippians and also to something that the Philippians share with each other. And they're likely referring to resources that are needed, provision that is needed as a result of their suffering together for the gospel that he talked about last week. And then the last phrase, affection and mercy, due to how it's worded, probably refers only to the Philippians, what the Philippians and Paul share with each other. It's not so much what they're receiving directly from God. This is mutual affection and mutual mercy. So we start with consolation in Christ. The word for consolation is the Greek word paraklesis, and we've heard that word a lot in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is often called the paraclete. It's called the comforter in Scripture. It's the same derivative of the same word. It means a coming alongside for aid. A good example is when the Good Samaritan came alongside the Jewish man that had been robbed. That's the kind of picture that we should get here. So Paul is saying, if Christ has ever come alongside you to comfort you when you were in distress, let that motivate you. If you have ever been in that spot where you needed a hand, and God, you could see very clear that he provided that to you. Maybe it was him directly. Maybe it was through another person. But this happened to you, and you can look back on your history and you say, he met me there. That's what he's appealing to. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 1:5, where he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, as we suffer for Christ, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So this same consolation is mentioned, where Christ comes alongside and gives us that exactly that which we need. Well, like I said, every believer has at least one example of that. We were suffering at sin's demands. We were all doomed to damnation for being a sinner and doing sins. We all needed someone to come alongside of us and meet our need. We certainly couldn't meet it ourselves, and that is what Christ did when he took upon himself the wrath of God that should have been ours. So we have all received that consolation. But since then, all of us have met life circumstances where we needed help. Our persecution has not been as severe as many in the world, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. But maybe we needed forgiveness and restoration of fellowship from current sin. Maybe we needed somebody to meet us there. We're having trouble. We're not doing well. Maybe we're suffering one of life's trials, the things that we suffer just from living in this sinful planet. Maybe we just need encouragement that we're okay with God. We need our hope and our joy restored. And Christ has done that for us over and over again. And again, sometimes even sending people with the truths that we need to hear at the very time that we need to hear them. Sometimes by answering our prayers when we call out to him. The suffering comes, and followed by the suffering comes the consolation of God, lovingly treating our wounds and providing us a path for restoration. Okay, comfort of love, the next section. Comfort of love. The word for comfort here is similar to consolation. It means speaking closely with someone to give comfort or solace. Speaking closely with someone to give comfort or solace. I really like that definition. I think it creates a mental picture that we don't have to even guess at. We know what that looks like. And in this phrase, it means this kind of comfort that real love grants to us. Again, it's probably appealing to those experiencing persecution primarily, but I think any kind of suffering this would probably apply. Paul is basically saying, if the love of Christ has ever reached you and delivered to you a message of comfort to where you are given what is needed to face your situation, you are given a perspective from a message that met your deepest need. You heard exactly what you needed to hear. It's like somebody speaking closely to you by someone who knows you well. If we were ever given that by Christ, then we should apply what Paul says next. And it's not from human needs. In fact, I think most of the time it comes that way, certainly not all. Paul stated this a little differently in Romans, where he said in Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God was poured out in our hearts. Okay, the next phrase, fellowship of the Spirit. The word for fellowship is koinonia. We've talked about this word before, too. And this is intensely sharing something in common in such a way that the thing you hold in common is more important than anything else. We have so many things in common in the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He is our seal and our guarantor. He is our spiritual power. He provides spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. He helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We're all baptized into one body by the Spirit. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. It's not hard to see in Scripture. There is a unity in the Holy Spirit. It's always good for us to look around and realize that the people in this church who know Christ have a spiritual reality about them that is far greater than any of their other traits. While we can't see the Holy Spirit, we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is very, very real. I have a black light at home. It's like a little flashlight. And you can look at an area of the house in daylight. You can't see anything different anywhere. Looks, you know, just looks like house. But when you shine a black light on it in the dark, some things could pop right out that you had no idea were there. And usually they're not good. But those things get exposed. If there was such a thing as a flashlight with the Spirit light that we could shine on people, every Christian would light up when you hit them with it. There's a spiritual reality that about that person, about every believer, that is invisible, but is not ineffectual. It's there. And it's doing stuff. But you can't see it. You can only see what it does. And the Holy Spirit's presence makes them fundamentally different than everyone around them. So a Christian is to view each other this way. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, that makes you different. If someone else has the Holy Spirit in them, they are different. And you can think of our church as being a Holy Spirit club. Which is, you know, where all the people with the Holy Spirit come together so they can bask in that which they have in common. They're understood because they have this in common. These last three traits that we just talked about were provisions that we received from God and we received from each other. Now, we move on to that trait that we only share with each other. We have the Holy Spirit in common, but this is what we give and receive from each other, and it is affection and mercy. Affection and mercy. The word for affection is that word in the Greek for bowels. And, you know, it is difficult for me to get over that being funny. But it's deep feelings. And it's real deep. But it means a deep emotional caring for each other. So this is more than just mental concern. This is more than just I have a commitment to do what is in your best interest. And, you know, that's great. We need at least that. But this is more than that. Have you had believers who deeply care for you? It's more than just a decision to do you good, although that's vital too. But these are people who look after your interests from their very heart. They simply care about you. And they do the things that people who care about you would do. Have you had that? Have you experienced that? Do you know that there are people who feel that way in the church right now? Well, Paul wants that knowledge to move you into action. He's saying, if you've ever experienced this, let this be part of the fuel that gets you to do the next thing I'm going to tell you to do. And then he goes on to mercy, and he said, Paul uses the word okirmos or something like that. It pretty much means compassion. And it's the kind of compassion that God has for us. It's a concern for the damages done to us by our enemies and by sin. Have you had a brother or sister hear your confession and feel for loss that you have experienced because of your sin or another's sin against you? Were they agreeing with you? Were they saying, yeah, you blew it. Yeah, Christ deserves better. Yeah, we need to beat this together. but they just feel for the burden that sin has placed on you. Their heart is right there with you. It's like they committed the sin. You know what I mean? I think that's what Paul is describing here. It may be more, but it is not less than that. So Paul is saying, even when you're persecuted, even when you're suffering, if you have experienced any of these things, if you know that any of these things are true, if you have understood that you gained a blessing from any of these things I've just talked about, then do what I say next. Let that motivate you. Let these things that you have received from Christ through him and through his people and have shared with each other, let them be the motivation for what I say next. Let that motivate you to do what I say. Remember how I talked about us living in our own world when I started the sermon? Well, Paul's addressing that inner world. We do things for reasons. Sometimes they're not real clear. And some people, you kind of scratch your head and wonder. But Paul is addressing our motivation here. He's given us reasons to change. He's directing us to reasons that can be running through our minds as fuel to do the right next thing. He's given us obedience fuel. That's what this is. You can look at it and think of it as that. He's adding another perspective that we may not have considered about those things that are happening in our lives that are rich blessings of God. We might look at what Paul says next and say, well, yeah, but, and then give our reasons why we cannot or will not do what he tells us to do next. But what Paul just gave us are four yes, but removers. And here's what these yes, but removers are to compel us to do. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind, having the same love. Fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy. We already know that Paul has great joy at the Philippians' progress so far. They were a good church. They're a poster child for Paul, a poster church for Paul. They're loyal. They're spreading the gospel. They're loving Paul. But Paul knows of some internal struggles. And there is no group of people where there are not some internal struggles. And those struggles are slowing down the spread of the gospel. So Paul says, if you want to make me as happy as I could possibly be, if you want to most carry out my deepest heartfelt desire for you, then do this. Fix what is broken and get your act back together. That's essentially what he's saying. Fix what's broken and get your act back together. Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone and said things like, you always do this, or you never do this? Has that ever worked for you? Notice that how Paul deals with these people. While he gives the admonition that's needed, he appeals to them to build on what they are doing well by doing it more. We might learn from this to do the same with each other. While we all often fail, we certainly do not always fail. So we need to keep in mind that in mind as we help each other to do better. Build on the successes and the obediences. Bring them out. Paul is doing this well. So Paul tells them, there's something here you guys need to work on more. And I just gave you four reasons why you should work on it. And it would make me so happy to know that in everything, not just in most of the stuff, but in everything, you guys are moving in the direction that you need to be moving in. Because if you're not moving in that direction, we're always moving in a direction. We see Paul's minister heart revealed here. Paul celebrates their successes and he has deep concerns about the danger of their failure. And his joy won't be as good as it can be as long as they are languishing in some area that could eventually cause them a disaster. It's like when you have a sick child. When are you the happiest? And it's when you know they're getting better. I think that's pretty much universal. That's what Paul loves. That's what Paul's love for these folks is like. That too is how our ministry to each other should be like as well. And what does he tell them they need to do? He says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, we don't have any trouble when we even just read that in English. We have no trouble understanding what he's shooting for. If Paul were to show up in our service this morning, and if he knew about our church and he knew all the details, I suspect this might be his sermon to us. Of course, we would need to include verses 5 through 11 in that, which I hope we'll get to next week. But we all have a tendency to get self-focused. I think that we would universally agree on that. We all have a tendency to get self-focused. We all get absorbed with the stuff we have to do and how we'll take care of our responsibilities. And it doesn't take long until that focus influences everything. Our to-do list can easily become more absolute to us than our Bible is. Then give it a little more time and we begin to evaluate others based on what we think they should give us instead of how we can meet their needs. And we focus on how difficult they are or how little they respond to our kind gestures. And we begin to get easily miffed or easily offended. And we begin drawing conclusions and putting people in categories. That is what flesh does. That is what we struggle against all the time. And that is what the problem here is. That's where flesh goes. When we give up the struggle in our inner world, which Paul is addressing here, that's easily where we end up. We evaluate everything, not based on what this will do for God's kingdom, not what this will do for the gospel, not what this will do for Christ, but how respectful is this thing for my kingdom? How does it reflect upon me? Our highest goal becomes accomplishing everything on our to-do list instead of asking, what does God say is so important that it is worth me dropping some of these other things? How is my life best used for the kingdom of God? What has God placed on my heart that I should lead in? What need do I see that I should reach out and meet? What unnecessary thing have I attached myself to that I do not need to do that keeps me from those things that I should be doing? When our agenda is self-based, it pulls the body apart. When our agenda is self-based, it pulls the body apart. It sets us against each other. I begin thinking, you should do this thing for me. And you begin thinking, I should do this thing for you. We want the church to lead and carry out the ministries and outreaches that God has laid on our hearts. Paul is challenging the Philippians to something completely different than flesh-based living. Paul is saying, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. And like I said before, if we just look at the English, we get most of what we need to know here. Paul is saying we need to have the same mindset. Mindset. That's not all thinking the same thoughts. And I'm thankful for that. This isn't reading the Bible and every single one of us agreeing on each passage and what exactly it means. There's glorious room for love and differences in those things. But no, Paul's appeal here is like what Paul appealed to early. Viewing life from a priority bigger than ourselves, outside of ourselves. It means when we all come together, we're carrying with us a priority that says, I will lay everything down for the priority of the gospel, for the lordship of Christ, for the glory of the kingdom. Maybe I don't like how you view a certain text. Maybe you don't like how I view a certain text. Maybe you don't like how I greet you or view life's circumstances or situations. Maybe we have all kinds of differences about all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, those differences pale in comparison to the mission we share in common. Paul tells these people what they need to do three different ways. But it's pretty much similar. Be like-minded is pretty much to have the same mindset. He'll tell us exactly what that mindset is when we hit verse 5. Then he says, have the same love. is telling these believers to have the same love for each other that they have received and experienced from God. And we know all about that kind of love. It's love that reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense, that springs from God and our devotion to God. And this isn't just a commandment given to the rulers, like love your people. It's love each other. Everybody has this mission. Everyone is to share this kind of love from the same source. It's everyone's responsibility to be looking for needs and meeting them as they are able. We're to be proactive in this, just as Christ was. Christ reached out to our world, had a plan to do it, and he reached out to our world. He did not wait for us to give him a call. He saw the need, determined to meet the need, met the need at his great expense. I read a very good quote. It says, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. And then Paul says, be of one accord, of one mind. Being of one accord might be best captured with our English word soulmates. I thought that was pretty cool. Soulmates. Be soulmates. It means souls in harmony with each other. I thought this quote from Dennis Johnson was helpful. It's not enough to agree with each other theologically. God actually calls you to care for each other deeply, in a love that binds your souls together so strongly that differences of perspective cannot pull you apart. This strong bond of affection, grounded in the truth of the gospel, stabilizes believers' relationships with each other so that they can address their differences, whether doctrinal or interpersonal, in patience, humility, and love. And then Paul brings it back to the mind. We should be of one mind. And what we see here is that you and I are required to be bound, soul and mind, to each other. It's not just how we think, but it should be part of who we are, how we live. As we look around this church, our obligation toward each other and toward the mission of Christ is huge. It's bigger than we are. It's bigger than our preferences. It's bigger than how we would like to be treated. Our church is more than a place to go to get what we need to face the next week. Hopefully it's that, but it's more than that. It's a dynamic of people living for something so much bigger than themselves that the irritations and shortcomings of each other are small potatoes compared to this massive thing that we have in common. That's the idea here. Well, we saw it in the positive, but Paul is entirely realistic. So we're also going to see it in the negative, and we'll be hitting on this next week mostly. In verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out and not for only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're just going to touch on this briefly this morning and then continue next week. It's so very, very easy to see the problem here, because every one of us wakes up to this challenge every day. If you're in a marriage, if you're in a family, if you're in a friendship, what threatens it? And the answer, we do, because we're in it. We do. Part of the problem in every relationship we have is us. The whole problem, but it's a large part. Flesh wants what flesh wants, and flesh is very good at justifying its demands. James 4, 1 through 3 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? In other words, why don't we get along? Why do we have divisions and quarrels? Why is it so difficult to maintain relationships? He goes on, do you not desire for pleasure that in your members. You want. I want what I can tell you why I think I have to. If you love me, you would give it to me. If you love me, you would treat me better. Verse 2, lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you do not have because you do not ask. And you, when you do ask, you don't see because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures, and your pleasures is where the problem started. Paul is essentially saying, knock it off. Cut it out, guys. This might seem like a small thing to you, the fact that you no longer talk about these things, or the fact that you'll no longer allow it to be a topic of conversation, the fact that you've given up trying to reconcile. But what suffering is bigger than your little quirk. What suffering is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the gospel. It's the glory of Christ that's affected. It's the spread of the gospel that's affected. So it's no longer in the realm of personal myth. We're talking about important things. And your relationships are important. We're all to come together with the goal of giving Christ what he wants, with Christ held front and center in every relationship, in every encounter, with his kingdom as the important thing. And us as servants who are so grateful for the love and consolation that we have received in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, that we are just glad to be part of this. Just glad to be part of the service. Is this as big a deal to you as it is to me? Remember, this was written to a church that was doing pretty well. But Paul knows what we're like. It is so easy to lose perspective. It is so easy to put our preferences ahead of what's in Christ's best interest. It is so easy to allow self-love to evaluate how we should treat others and how to regard how they treat us. Paul is calling us to something higher, something better, something nobler. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Maybe a helpful question this week might be, how does my to-do list reflect the priorities of the kingdom? How does it reflect the welfare of my local body of believers? In what ways could the list change to reflect the common mission we share as the body of Christ? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again. We